Thank you, Mark, and good morning. This morning we're looking at a psalm. Psalm 145, and I'll read all 21 verses. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of your majesty, the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked will be destroyed. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here this morning, to be with your people. It's always a great blessing to be with the people of God, and what a blessing it is to come together, open the Bible, read a psalm, read a text of scripture, and consider the meaning of it. That is a great blessing. This is how we nourish our souls. And we need to do this here and wherever we are. We need to be opening your word, studying it, reading it, and learning of you. And that's what we learn from this psalm, the importance of knowing you, of getting a glimpse of you. And that issues into real worship. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we study this great text of Scripture, and that you would edify us, you'd build us up in the faith. We look to you to do that. You're the one that teaches us. You're the one that instructs us. The Spirit of God is the one that illuminates our minds. We are dependent upon you for everything. We're dependent upon you for understanding the things that we've read and how they apply to us. We're dependent upon you for giving us that great glimpse of your glory. So we pray for that, Lord. Build us up in the faith in this hour. And bless us in other ways, Lord. We need your life-giving blessing in our spiritual lives, but also in our material lives. You've not cast us out to fend for ourselves. We are dependent upon you for every breath of life that we take, for our daily bread. You've told us to seek that from you, to pray for it, because we're dependent upon you. And we read how faithful you are in this psalm. You open your hand and you feed your creation. So we look to you, Lord, for such things, for such blessings. We pray for those that are in particular need at this time, who may have a failure of health or may be discouraged from just the circumstances of life. We pray for them that you would encourage and strengthen and give health and give whatever that is needed from your gracious hand, Father, and may they have a sense of your presence and the encouragement that only you can give. So bless them, encourage them, bless all of us, Lord. We are all dependent upon you. We will consider that in our psalm. And we need to know that. We need to realize that. We thank you that you are faithful to us in everything. Thank you most of all for your faithfulness in salvation and for the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the first school books of colonial America was the New England Primer. I've mentioned that before. I think I mentioned just a few months ago when we were studying the book of Romans. It was a textbook used to teach Puritan children to read. It taught the basics. It taught, for example, the ABCs. It did that with pictures and acronyms followed by a brief statement of wisdom or Christian doctrine. For example, the letter A had a picture of Adam and Eve by the tree, and the statement, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. For B, there was a picture of the Bible, and the rhyme, thy life to mend, this book attend, and so on through the alphabet. It's clever, but also biblical, because it followed a pattern found in some of the Psalms, and the one that we will look at this morning, Psalm 145. It is an acrostic psalm. There are eight of them in the book of Psalms. Generally, they are structured according to the order of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Aleph, and the second verse begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Beit, and then with the third, Gimel, and so on. So if we were to put this in English or Latin letters, the first word in verse 1 would begin with the letter A. Verse 2 would begin with a word with the letter B, the third verse with C, on through to the end. Psalm 119 is probably the best known of the acrostic psalms. They took great skill to construct, but they were not simply ingenious works of poetry. They were arranged to educate. Probably they were done with a mnemonic device with that in mind to help people memorize the psalm, or maybe as a way of indicating completeness. That's been suggested. The idea being the subject of this psalm is covered from A to Z. Psalm 145 is the last of the acrostic psalms and also the last of David's psalms. It's about praising God. Is about worship. And David constructed this psalm to indicate that in his final psalm, he has given the full range of worship. David was saying, in effect, here are the ABCs of worship, the basics of worship. Follow this guide and your worship will be complete. That's certainly the case, which makes this not only a brilliant psalm, but an eminently practical psalm, because it shows us how we are to glorify God in our prayers and hymns, which are worship, but also in our deeds. That's our purpose in life. Do you think like that? Do you think my purpose in life, my reason for existence, is to glorify God? Paul said that at the end of Romans chapter 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. So here is our primer, so to speak, our elementary textbook on worship and really on life. It begins with David's stated purpose being to praise God. I will extol you, my God, O King. He says he will do that every day. He says he will do that forever and ever. David was king of Israel, Israel's greatest king. But God was king of David, and David confessed that in the first line of his psalm, which is both a statement of faith and a statement of wisdom, because the Proverbs begin on that note. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Adam lacked that fear, that reverence, that trust and obedience in God. He wanted to be king. So he rejected his king and he fell. And as we know from our studies in Romans chapter 5, he took us with him. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. David, in contrast, was in submission to the Lord. He was his king and king over all things. And he would praise him for that throughout this psalm and do so forever and ever, meaning for all eternity. This is what we were made for, to be to God's glory and to give expression to his glory in our words and deeds. And David does that systematically in the rest of the psalm. There is also emotion or fervency in this psalm. You get a sense of that in the first two verses. I will extol you. I will bless your name. Every day I will bless you. I will praise. I call this a textbook or a primer on worship, and I think it is that. But it's not as though real worship has a formula that we follow, and if we just do the rules, we'll have engaged in worship. There is a spontaneity in that. There is an instinctiveness about worship that I think is expressed in the emotion or the fervency of these first verses that is true of worship. It's like when we see something that is beautiful. Maybe we scan a vista and we are impressed by the majesty of what we see, a mountain range or a sunset, and our response, our reflective response is, wow, or look at that, isn't that amazing? And we don't instruct ourselves to do that. It is spontaneous. And that, I think, is true of worship. I think that's true of what David is doing here. He has a glimpse of God. In order to have that intuitive response, that natural response to the glory and goodness of God, we have to know him. We have to see him. We have to have a glimpse of him. That's what's necessary first and foremost in worship for it to be genuine. We know him, and in a natural response, we praise and bless him. And if this was David's final psalm, if time was running out on David, then he wanted it expressed to God. He wanted his gratitude for all that he had done for him expressed, and he wanted his amazement of the Lord's majesty put into praise. Well, that's where he begins. He begins very broadly by declaring the Lord's greatness. He says in verse 3 that his greatness is unsearchable. There is no end to it. His greatness is infinite because God is infinite. God would not be God if he were finite, if he were limited. His person, his nature, his glory is without end, which is really a way of confessing that he, that David, had taken on an impossible task. This was his feeble attempt to give God the glory that he deserved. But what mere mortal can do that? And yet David was not discouraged. He was actually encouraged. God is infinite. And attempting to praise him for who he is, simply thinking on him, thinking on his greatness, is edifying. It is mentally cleansing. It puts things in perspective. When man thinks on his own greatness, God is diminished in his mind. And really, isn't that what we do so naturally, so often? We think of ourselves, we elevate ourselves, we promote ourselves. But when we think on his greatness, then we dwindle in our own estimation. So magnifying the Lord, worshiping him, is edifying because it is humbling. It reminds us of who we really are. We need to know that. We are creatures, and as creatures, we are men and women in dependence upon God. And until we learn that and really have a fear of the Lord, we won't have knowledge. We won't have wisdom. So it's a very practical, very edifying thing to do, to confess God's greatness, to confess that his greatness is unsearchable. That did not discourage worship from David. It simply shows how worthy God is of our worship, even though it is at best feeble. David knew that. At best, his worship was clumsy. Still, he couldn't help himself. He must and we must worship. And so again, he gives us a structure for worship. He praises God's greatness in verses 4 through 7 for his mighty acts. Those are countless, like the stars of the sky, which are among his mighty acts. David praise those in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And certainly when we think of the Lord's mighty acts, we think of the universe and its origin in God's Word. He spoke all things into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. When there was nothing, there was God, who was everywhere. And then He spoke and everything became. And Christ holds it all together. We're told that in Colossians chapter 1. He's before all things and all things hold together in Him. The universe holds together in Jesus Christ and by His will. And the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that He is bearing all things along, that He is, as it were, carrying the ages along, which is to say, He is the author of time. He is the one creating history. He holds everything together by the will of His power. He carries time and history along. Now, that is greatness. And we get just a sense of God's might and all of that greatness in the things that we see around us, in His mighty acts and deeds in creation. It's displayed in nature. Psalm 29 is similar to our psalm. In it, David pictures a storm forming over the Mediterranean, rumbling across Lebanon and breaking the great cedars. He describes the thunder as the voice of the Lord upon the waters. God is in the violent storm. Nature inspired David. It did Jonathan Edwards. He noted that before his conversion, when he was a boy and he'd not yet come to understand the saving grace that's in Jesus Christ, he had been, he said, uncommonly terrified by the thunderstorms. But afterwards, after he had come to know Christ, he was a completely different person and saw things completely different. He said, they inspired sweet and glorious contemplations of my great and glorious God. Stars and storms are among God's mighty acts of creation. But the Lord's greatest acts are His acts of salvation. And David must have had them in mind because he ends the stanza in verse 7 by praising God for His goodness. All men, he says, shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. That's more than power. That's more than creative power. That's saving power. And David had experienced that throughout his life. He sang about it throughout the Psalms. His life was a testimony to God's deliverance. He was under continual threat from his youth to old age. That was the continual pattern of his life. You see it when he's a shepherd boy. God saved him from the lion and the bear. He saved him from the giant and the enemy's armies, the Philistines. He saved him from his own king. Saul pursued him across the wilderness. God delivered him. Delivered him from his own son Absalom. From his own sin with Bathsheba. David understood the Lord's goodness, His redemption. Now that was personal. But David also thought of God's goodness for the nation because this goodness and righteousness and redemption, salvation, was most wonderfully displayed in God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And that's one of the central deeds, events in the history of the nation. It defined the nation, and the nation was to continually reflect upon that great event of the Exodus from Egypt and how God brought them out by a mighty hand and how God took a nation of slaves and made them a nation of kings and priests. And so it was an event that occurred miraculously with what David calls wonderful works and the power of His awesome acts. And yet, for all that the Exodus was, it pointed to the greater deliverance of Calvary. When the Son of God rescued us and raised us up by His obedience and death. And David was looking to that here as the hope that he had, the hope of his greater Son, the Messiah, who would be named Jesus, as the angel told Joseph, because he would save his people from their sins. Now you might think, or someone might, that I'm seeing a little more in this psalm when I see Christ in this than is merited, but I don't think so. David wrote Psalm 110, and that's the psalm that the Lord quoted at the end of the day of questions in Matthew chapter 22. He's been given all these trick questions from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. And then he comes to the end and he asks the question, how is it that David's son, the Messiah, is referred to David as his Lord? And he quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. David's Lord is seated at the hand of God Almighty. David's Lord is God, the second person of the Trinity. He knew that. He's talking here about his king, and there he's talking about his king, the Messiah, the Son of God. So I think we see him here very clearly. He is the one who reigns, and he's the one who's merciful. Well, in the next verses, in verses 8 and 9, David defines God's goodness more specifically in terms of his grace. So the psalm moves from God's greatness to his goodness to his grace. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. That's what the Lord revealed about himself in Exodus 34 and verse 6, when Moses asked the Lord to show me your glory. And we think, well, what he's going to see is sound and light show, something spectacular like that. And with good reason, because God dwells in unapproachable light, but it's unapproachable. No man can look upon God and live. And so God grants Moses' request, but he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He shelters him, he hides him, covers him with his hand, and causes his glory to pass by. But the glory that was revealed was not what God showed, but what God said. And as he passed by, he declared his grace and his mercy, that he forgives iniquity, that he is a God of loving kindness. Now that is his wonderful works, his awesome acts. He saves sinners. He saves the most unworthy of us. One of the major subjects in this psalm is God's goodness. He cares. He's merciful. In the next verses, David praises him for that, praises him as the provider. That's what God reveals about himself, and we can only know that by his revelation, through his word, through the Bible, through this psalm. Martin Luther made the point that man, by human reason, by natural reason, can come to some understanding of God. And I think Luther is someone that's easy to quote in this year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, he began that great event of history when he nailed his 95 theses to the chapel door of the Wittenberg Castle. And so I've been reading some of Luther this year, and he made that point that because of natural revelation, what we see in it, man can gain some sense of God. He can get an understanding that there is a God. And as he looks at the creation, he can see that God is good and God is generous. The world is full of good things. But he pointed out, human reason goes only so far, and human reason cannot produce the certainty that God really wants to help me. It cannot produce the certainty that God cares about me personally. Too much of our experience speaks against that. You often hear it said, well, if God is good, why is there so much sorrow in the world? If God is good, why is there evil in the world? So Luther said, I can only have the certainty of anything about God, about his care for me, from God's word, from special revelation, from the Bible. It's true, as Edward said, you get a sense of the majesty of God in a thunderstorm. But when the storm blows away your house, you may wonder if God cares. Well, we know that he does from the Bible, because there Paul, for example, says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 that the Lord is the God of all comfort. That's why the Bible is so essential. Without it, we can only speculate about God, about reality, about who we are, about why we're here. Without it, we're cast upon the philosophers, and they contradict each other. We can have no certainty apart from God's Word. His Word is light. Psalm 36, verse 9, in thy light we see light. In the light of God's Word, we have the light of understanding the world around us. And here, God reveals His unconditional love for His people, those David identifies in verse 10 as the Lord's godly ones, His saints, believers. They have the certainty of God's love and care. But it also reveals, as David says in verse 10, that the Lord is good to all. He is good even to those who don't repent. He's good to those who don't confess Him to be God and King. He is slow to anger. And in verses 10 through 13, David explains how that is the nature of His rule, how that is the nature of His kingdom. This is one of the emphases here. One of the emphases of this psalm at this point is on God's kingdom. David speaks repeatedly of it. In fact, he speaks of it four times in verses 11, 12, and 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. This is what has been called the universal kingdom of God. It's the eternal rule of God over all things. It has never been interrupted through time. His kingdom or rule is experienced in His providence, in His control of persons and events, of individuals and nations, in the changes in nature and the course of history. All of that is the working of God. He's at work in all things. The Lord is the creator of and the ruler of space and time. The entire universe is the footstool of His feet. How foolish not to confess Him to be God and King, as David did at the beginning of this psalm. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would not do that. He couldn't see it. He was king of the great empire of that age, king of the capital of idolatry, but he really worshiped himself. He stood on a roof of his palace one day. He looked out over the city. He surveyed his vast domain, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built?" He took all the glory to himself. Self was really his idol, and immediately as he made that boast, God humbled him. Humbled him to the point where he became like an ox grazing on the grass for 7 years. But then at the end of that 7 years, by the grace of God, his reason returned to him. He looked up and he gave glory to God. He said, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation." That's praise and worship. That's Psalm 145 and verse 13. And it was true right there in dark Babylon. That verse is found in some surprising places. In the middle of Damascus, there is an old mosque. It's called the Grand Mosque of Damascus. It was once a Christian church. Over a doorway is the inscription, "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Psalm 145, verse 13. In a mosque where Christ is denied, the stones, as it were, cry out, "Christ's kingdom is everlasting." And long after Islam is gone, and it will be, just as Babylon and Rome and all the kingdoms of the earth have gone, God's kingdom will still stand. It is everlasting. Praise God for that. It is a present reality. Wherever we go on this globe, in the darkest places of the world or way beyond, out into the solar system, He rules. He is sovereign over the entire universe. Christ's kingdom will be manifested in the future. There is a day coming when He will come. His feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. He will establish His kingdom on this earth. He will reign for 1,000 years, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth. But the Lord is King right now. He is ruling and sustaining everything from the galaxies and dark matter to the flowers of the field. And since He sustains it all, He provides for all faithfully. And that's the next of God's attributes that David praises in verses 14 through 16. His faithfulness as our provider. He's praised the Lord as for His greatness, for His goodness, for His grace, and now for His faithfulness. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. What a magnificent picture that gives of God as the provider. He opens His hand, His great and glorious hand, and feeds every living thing so freely, so kindly. You think of a shepherd feeding by hand a small lamb, or baby birds with their mouths wide open being fed by their mother. In fact, that's one way God describes Himself in Psalm 81. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He does that for all of us. He does that for everyone. We plant and sow and reap. There is a science to good agriculture, but it's God's science, His laws for good farming. And behind it all is the Lord God Himself, His power, His will to make it all happen, to make the seasons come and go and the harvest come in. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, James wrote, coming down from the Father of lights. And all that comes down in abundance. He is generous. That's indicated here with the open hand that feeds. In a universe full of utterly lifeless space and dead places, you know, the scientists today seem to be frantic to find life out there. But whatever they find is lifeless. This one blue planet is burgeoning with life, in contrast to all of that death and blackness. Burgeoning with life, with enough plants and animals to feed billions and billions of people every day, multiple times a day. That's God's gift. The Lord is good. He is the God of life. He is the giver and sustainer of life. He promotes life. He provides for life. He is faithful to do that. That's what David is praising here. That's the reason Jesus could tell His disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, don't worry about your life. Be faithful. God feeds the birds, He'll feed you. You're much more important than the birds. But as encouraging as all that is, the first statement in verse 14 is especially encouraging. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. That can be translated bent. Bent over from all the load of life, the cares of life. Derek Kidner calls this phrase, all who fall, unusually expressive. And he calls it that because it's a present tense. We could translate this, all who are falling, all in the process of falling. Kidner describes this part of the psalm as God's help for the inadequate. Well, that's not limiting it to just a few of us who are inadequate. The reality is, and we may not like this reality, we're all inadequate. We are all needy. This is for every one of us. The Lord helps us, David is saying, in the right way at the right time. His help is timely. Right when we fall, in the process, He is there to catch us. He's faithful to do that. And He does that for every one of us every day through His providence, and not only through His providence in a general sense, but specifically through His people. I think I mentioned this last week, speaking as we came to the end of the book of Romans, spoke about ministry, and that ministry is personal, has to do with people. And I quoted Hebrews 12:12, I think. I know I did on Wednesday night. It's a good verse to quote. And there the author of Hebrews gives this instruction, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That's how God works to bless us. He works through us, through His people, to help one another, to give encouragement or guidance or help. He works through you to bless him or her, whoever is in need, to give them encouragement, to bear their burdens. Now, sometimes God doesn't catch us and we fall hard. That's not because God failed. He can't fail to care for us. God can fail in nothing. Again, we know that not from our experience altogether. We know that altogether, though, from His Word. Experience may, in fact, deny the goodness of God to us at times. But I love what William Cooper wrote in his great hymn. He said, behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. God moves in a mysterious way. Sometimes it's not so mysterious. Sometimes hard things happen to test us. Perhaps we're not depending on Him. Perhaps we're not looking to Him as we ought. And so we find when reality mugs us, as it were, that we do need Him at every moment. So He uses difficulties, brings them into our life to show us our need of Him. And always, I think, to give each of us opportunities to help, to minister to one another. But the Lord's not dependent upon us. This is what we're to be doing. But the reality is we are not always faithful to do what we need to do. We are not always adequate in what we do for one another. We oftentimes do not do the things that we should do. The reality is He is always faithful. I love that statement that Paul makes. It's at the end of his life. He's writing to Timothy, just about to finish up his writing career altogether. He's in the fourth chapter of the last book that he wrote. He's telling Timothy about the trial that he went through in Rome. He'd been in prison for some time, and his trial came, and it seems that he would have stood before the emperor, stood before Nero himself. It was the great test of his life, I suppose. And it was at that time, he says, he was deserted by his friends. Always find that amazing. The Apostle Paul, who spread the gospel across the ancient world, when he was faced with a great time of testing, his friends forsook him. But he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Strengthened him, made him bold, so he gave the gospel there to the emperor and to the other pagans that were standing there. God provided. He does that for us. He never forsakes us. David knew that. When there was hardly a step between him and death, as he described his situation to Jonathan, the Lord was there, always with him. Did David know it at all times? I don't know. I think that sometimes he seemed to despair. But you see how God intervened in his life at all times. When there was but a step between him and death, God was there with him. David knew that. If he didn't know it from his experience, he did know it from the Bible. He knew it from Exodus 34 and verse 6 that God is great in loving kindness. He quotes that here in verse 8. We know that from the Scriptures. But David's knowledge did confirm all of this by experience. God had shown himself faithful to David throughout his life in difficult times. He lifts us up when we fail. David had experienced that. We experienced that. He catches us when we're falling. David had experienced that. He had seen God's faithfulness in nature. He looked around as he does in this psalm, and he sees how God feeds and cares for his animals daily. Faithful in bringing in the harvest continually. God provides, David is saying. He is faithful to do that. He provides nourishment for all, and most importantly, protection and hope for his people. He provides when we call to him. He's faithful to do that. He is righteous, David says in verse 17. He always does right. And he is near, David said, to all who call upon him. In other words, he answers prayer. He saves those who call upon him. He says that very thing and will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. The Lord keeps all who love him. Those who love him do not love the world or the things of the world. And the world does not love them. The world holds his disciples and very little regard, and the disciples of the Lord can expect that. The world shuns them. That's what the Lord told his disciples in John chapter 16. But do we really lose anything if the world shuns us? John speaks of that later in his first epistle. He says, the world is passing away. It is in the process right now of passing away. But the Lord's kingdom is everlasting. So what we do today in this brief time of life that we have, everything we do for the Lord, it lasts forever. And in the midst of this world, as we live for Him, He provides for us, for all our needs, and keeps us. He protects us. He preserves us. He keeps us faithful. In every way, the Lord is keeping us. The world can't give us that security, can't give us that care or love. He does that. He is that, all of that, faithful and good, because He is, as David said, righteous. But because He is righteous, He must deal with the wicked, and He will. David tells us that in verse 20, but all the wicked He will destroy. Now that's all that David has to say about the wicked. In 21 verses of this psalm, he gives half a verse to that. But it says it all. Because He is righteous, He will cleanse the universe of evil. What troubles people today, how can there be a God where there is evil? He will deal with it in His time, and He will deal with it justly. But He will keep, David says, those who love and fear Him. Those who trust in Him. And God's people, His saints, do that. They love and fear Him, and because they do, they can not help but do what David does in this psalm. Praise and worship Him for His greatness and all of His blessings to us. David said that he would do that in the first verses of the psalm, and now he says it again in the final verse of the psalm, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. And that will certainly be true. When all things are finished, this universe will praise its God and Creator. So David ends this contribution to the Psalter, to the book of Psalms, on a note of praise. And that is what David invites us to do. May we learn the ABCs of worship in this psalm and worship Him for His majesty. Worship Him as our Maker, our Provider, our Protector, our King, the King of the cosmos and Savior of His people. May we do that. But you can only do that if you are one of His people, if you know Him, if you love and trust Him. And you can only do that by putting your faith in God's eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this psalm speaks. He is the one who became a man in order to be our representative, our substitute in judgment, which He did upon the cross. And having borne all the penalty of our sins there at Calvary, those who put their faith in Him, who trust in Him, obtain forgiveness of sin, forgiveness, and righteousness. He came so that sinners might become righteous. If you're here without Christ, we invite you to come to Him, to trust in Him, to be saved and not destroyed. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by God's grace, may we all worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for this great psalm, of which we have simply scratched the surface, but there's so much here that reminds us of why You are worthy to be praised, and we do praise You, and we thank You most importantly that You, who are our Creator, are also our Savior. You sent Your Son to die for us. Thank You for that. Thank You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.